Let's turn in our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. If I were to ask you this morning, why did Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who existed in eternity past, why did he become a man and come to earth to live among us? Well, a lot of you would probably say, and you would be absolutely right, the reason Jesus came was that he might rescue me from my condition of not knowing him, of being dead in trespasses and sin, that he might lift me out of the pit of condemnation and set me upon the solid rock, which of course is Jesus Christ. If you said that, you would be correct. But if that were the only reason for his coming, he could have done that in a weekend. I mean, he could have come on a Thursday and left for heaven on Monday. And it was all done. But that wasn't his only reason for coming. Certainly, that was the most important reason, our redemption. But Jesus came that he might establish solidarity with us. He came that he might understand the human condition being a human. Ultimately, he would become, and now is, our high priest. Not an earthly high priest. He is ever living in heaven to make intercession for us. But to do that, to identify with us, to sympathize with our situation, there were things that he had to go through. We are told in several passages, one in Hebrews chapter 2 that we looked at a few months ago, that Jesus, in order to be made the captain of our salvation, was perfected through suffering. You know, when you see that word perfected or perfect in the Bible, it usually means mature. It usually means brought to maturity. And I think all of us this morning ideally would want to be mature. We would want to grow into the mature son or daughter of God, that place of maturity that God desires for us. Now, if you think that maturity can be attained by, you know, careful study of the Word of God. And of course, I'm a great advocate of being in the Word, of studying the Word of God. And it's important that we do study the Word of God. But maturity comes through experiencing different things. We go through in life different processes. And those processes teach us about ourselves and teach us how we can grow and we can become better people. I just had no doubt in my mind at all that I would be a great husband. And that, you know, Sally and I were going to live happily ever after. Now, while I am grateful for our marriage, and I love my wife way more now than I did when I first met her and fell in love with her, I will tell you that the process of marriage brought suffering into my life. You know, I don't know who suffered the most, myself or Sally. But there were things that I just needed to learn about myself, and God used marriage to do that, the process that you go through. I really think that early on, I thought this, I don't think this anymore. I thought early on that I knew so much about parenting that I could write a book. That was before I had kids. Now, having raised some kids, I don't know that I know much about parenting at all. Thank God for the principles that we have in His Word. But you understand what I'm saying. There are things that you go through that build maturity in our lives. And one of the things that we go through in life are those situations, those experiences that bring suffering. Now, our text, Hebrews 5:8, says this. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, if Jesus suffered, why should we be surprised if we have to suffer? Now, I will tell you, when suffering comes into my life, I am often surprised. It's like, why is this happening? Why is this happening at this point of time? Lord, this is very inconvenient. You know, if I have to go through this, why do I have to go through this now? And I tend to ask those kinds of questions. And, you know, for many of us, suffering is sort of a mystery. We feel like we shouldn't have to be going through this. But no Christian has been granted immunity from suffering. None of us. It is a part of the Christian experience. And it is suffering, that is something that God uses to impart things to us we're just not going to get otherwise. You know, there are few men who were used more for God's purposes and for God's glory down through the church age than Paul the Apostle. When Paul came to Christ, back then he was known as Saul, he was led into the city of Damascus. It happened on the Damascus Road where he had the encounter. He was brought to Damascus, and after he arrived, God spoke to a believer there in Damascus by the name of Ananias. And he said, Ananias, I want you to go to the home of Judas. He lives on Straight Street, and there is a man there that I want you to pray for. His name is Saul. And Ananias said, oh my goodness, I know that guy. He's creating havoc in Jerusalem. He's going after the people of God, arresting them, breaking up families. And the Lord told Ananias that Saul had had an authentic experience of coming to Christ. And then he said this to Ananias, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And you know, it didn't take long at all for suffering and persecution to come into Paul's life. On his first missionary journey, he was stoned outside of the city of Lystra. He was left for death. And there were all kinds of difficult suffering experiences that Paul encountered after that. There were beatings. There were imprisonments. Paul did a lot of traveling. And on at least two occasions, the ship that he was traveling on sunk. In one occasion, he floated out on the Mediterranean for a day and a half. You can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read this long list of things which Paul suffered for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering is a tool God uses to teach us to trust Him. You know, it's easy to trust Him when things are going well. It's something else altogether to trust the Lord when things are not going well. And you're really not understanding why certain things are happening. There just seems to be a lot of uncertainty. But you know, it is suffering that drives us to the Lord and causes us to begin to trust in the Lord. Paul, in writing to Timothy, told him that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why is that? Well, it's because the world is governed by sin and ungodliness. And the godliness and righteousness in the life of a Christian will rebuke some people around them. They don't like that. And so they lash out at the believer because of their upright life. they're wanting to please God. You know, I was reading this week several articles concerning the fact that the Supreme Court is going to take up the constitutionality of same-sex marriage. And in one of those articles that I read, they pointed out that 20 years ago, this would never have happened in the United States of America, that there would actually be the contemplation and even the great likelihood that the Supreme Court would declare that same-sex marriage is, in fact, constitutional. Never would have happened 20 years ago. And they cited the fact that a fairly liberal Democrat president, Bill Clinton, introduced the DOMA legislation, the Defense of Marriage Act. But over the 20 years now, the opinion, the majority opinion, according to this article, of the United States has changed. And there were three, the way the author ended it just kind of haunts me. He says the culture has moved on. And you know, you look at the culture here in not just the United States, but the West in general, and it just seems like, especially in this last half century, it's just progressively moved more and more toward a lifestyle that is so anti-Bible, so anti-Christian. And we see that happen. And, we see people who say, well, I'm sorry, I can't bake this cake for your same-sex wedding because I have certain moral beliefs about that. My faith just would not allow me to do that, but I can recommend somebody down the street that would do it for you. And yet these people are persecuted. They're brought into our courts. They're fined. They are punished in different kinds of ways. The photographer that says, I can't photograph your marriage ceremony, and we see this kind of persecution happening more and more and more as our culture changes. We see on the global side, we see people who live according to the values of the Bible, many of them Christian. They believe in loving their enemies. But they have an enemy that says, you do it our way or you will die. And it seems like so often in some of these places in Africa and in the Middle East, they immediately go after the Christians, and we see the Christians dying horrible deaths as they are persecuted because they love Jesus. Jesus said, don't be surprised that the world hates you. They hated me. And you know, that was true in the first century. The early church was persecuted unmercifully. The disciples that went out, the 12 of them that went out, all except for John the Beloved, died brutal deaths. You remember the story of Stephen, how he was brought before the council there in Jerusalem. And he made this brilliant defense. But toward the end of his defense, he confronted them with the truth. He said this, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just ones, of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. So for boldly stating the truth, you know what they did? They killed him. We have in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, which lists some of the great heroes of the faith. It says in verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. In that same chapter, it says of Moses, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Isn't that an interesting statement? Moses deliberately chose to identify and suffer affliction with God's people rather than to live it up in the immoral atmosphere of Pharaoh's palace. Now, God often uses suffering as a divine instrument to teach us things we need to know. Now, there are things that we know because someone has told us. I have stated on a number of occasions, I've talked about the grace of God, the abounding grace of God, and the wonderful benefits that come as we experience the grace of God. And, you know, you might hear that and you say, that's a wonderful thing that you're saying, Pastor. But, you know, we barely grasp it intellectually, but experientially, we really have no idea. Paul, the apostle of grace, he had something in his life he called his thorn of the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about that. He says, "Concerning this thing, the thorn of his flesh, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" So this painful thorn that at one time Paul was saying, "Please, Lord, please get this out of my life. Heal me of this physical condition," whatever it was that was causing Paul to suffer, he said, "God, I don't want it." But then as Paul began to experience the sufficiency and the abundance of God's grace and the strength that came with it, it was different. He says, "Wow, you know, in this pain that I suffer, I experience such a wonderful portion of God's grace and God's strength." You know, suffering, it refines our character like nothing else. I think of Joseph. The scene is set for us there in Genesis 38, I believe, where his brothers have kidnapped him. And they had thrown him in this pit. They see this caravan of Midianite slave traders making their way toward them, and they think, you know, this is the perfect solution. We won't kill our brother, which they wanted to do. They hated him. They envied him. We'll just sell him and get some money for him. And when Joseph realized that they were doing that, he cried out. It was a very emotional, moving kind of scene, but his brothers weren't moved. And Joseph ends up in Egypt, purchased by Potiphar. He does well in Potiphar's home. Potiphar, this Egyptian official in Pharaoh's court, sees that God is with Joseph. And ultimately, he turns over all of the household affairs to Joseph. And Joseph is the chief steward of the household. But then Mrs. Potiphar, she tries to seduce Joseph, and Joseph refuses to get involved in the way that she wanted to get involved. And so she has him arrested, and Joseph is thrown into prison. And he's there for years. And what a hopeless, a seemingly hopeless situation that would be. Nobody knows where you are. Nobody can come and rescue him. It's like he's just disappeared. And, you know, what's going on? Well, Joseph didn't realize it, but God was refining him and getting him ready to be the ruler under Pharaoh, to rule this great nation, and to deal with a famine that was coming. And later on, when the brothers discover that their brother is this reigning co-regent, they're very fearful. They're very afraid that because of their cruelty to Joseph, that he's going to get even. He's going to take vengeance. And they go to him to apologize. And the answer that Joseph speaks to them, he says, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." Really, such an amazing thing. Through all of those years, through all of those difficult years, God was grooming Joseph not just to be this important figure in Egypt, but to actually rescue his family, through which would come the nation of Israel, and through that nation would come the Messiah. You see, God had a very important purpose. You see, so often in our sufferings, there is an eternal purpose that we need to take into account. Sometimes we don't see that right away. But I will tell you this. God will not waste your suffering. God will not allow you to suffer needlessly, even as he would not allow his son to suffer needlessly. If I am suffering, God has an eternal purpose in it. If I'm suffering, often there are things that we need to learn, and we're not going to learn them in any other way. Now, it tells us in our text that Jesus learned obedience. Now, that doesn't mean that he learned how to obey. He knew how to obey, and he was always obedient to the Father. What it means is that he learned what is involved in obedience, particularly if the issue of obedience is very difficult. And it is hard for us to grasp everything that was involved in Jesus' obedience to the Father, that he would go to the cross. There was an aspect of that that was horrifying to the righteous heart and life of Jesus. Not only would he be subjected to excruciating pain and great shame as he was hung naked upon a cross, he would be separated from the Father. That fellowship that they had had back in eternity past all the way up to the present time, as all of your sin, as all of my sin, as indeed the sin of mankind was put upon him, there would be this severing of the relationship while he was on the cross and subjected to becoming sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so he cried out to the Father about that. He said, "Lord, if there is another way, if there's any other way to do this." But the final proclamation of Jesus was, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." You see, there was an eternal purpose in the suffering of Jesus. And we read what that was in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." What was that joy? That joy, bottom line, was you and I waking up in the likeness of Jesus Christ to spend eternity with him. That was the joy that was before Jesus, that every one of us would have the opportunity to be transformed. So there was an eternal purpose in the suffering of Jesus Christ. And you know, when we suffer, it kind of helps us to see beyond this present world. You know, so many of us, we're so wrapped up in the things of this world. We're so caught up that this world is all that we ever think about. We don't think about eternity. Now, our time in this world is so limited. I mean, even if you live to be 90, 100 years old, there's more and more people that are doing that. But they will still tell you. I have a very dear, well, it's my mother-in-law. And because my mom is in heaven, I kind of see her as my mom. And she says, just because she's 92 years old doesn't mean that life seems much longer. It's just flying by. And one of the things that I do as a part of the calling that God has given to me, it's not my favorite thing, but I find myself officiating at a lot of memorial services. I did one yesterday for a 42-year-old mom that was tragically killed in a traffic accident. You know, we don't know. We don't know when we're going to go into eternity. But I know this. I know that our Father, I know that Jesus, our great high priest, is getting us ready for eternity, preparing us for eternity, and using these kinds of situations that we might take the focus off all of the things that are going on in our short-lived worldly experience to focus on heaven and to focus on the duration of eternity. You know, as we see such a terrible decline in our world today, as we see in our own country, a morality that seems to be disintegrating before our very eyes. You know, some of us think, oh, I wish we could go back to the morality, you know, the public morality that existed 50 years ago or a century ago, but we can't go back. We can't bring back the past. It's not going to happen. But I'll tell you, I don't feel hopeless because as I look at the present world, it just enhances my hope of heaven. Man, it's going to be perfect in heaven. There's not going to be the hurt, the sorrow, the pain. It says that Jesus is going to wipe away every tear. Now, Paul wrote a couple things out of his experience, out of his sufferings. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And then he says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You know, heaven, it's free. Jesus did pay the price for us to go there. And when we wake up in heaven, or when we get the express ride to heaven, whichever case may be, you know, we're raised up in the rapture, whatever it might be, there is going to be such a great exhilaration, such a joy. But the Bible does indicate that for those who have lived for Christ, for those who have sacrificed for Christ, for those who have suffered for Christ, there will be earned rewards in heaven. I suppose that's a whole sermon in itself. But Paul knew that when you live righteously here on earth, where you live to fulfill God's purposes on earth, there will be great glory. See, the thing is, sin and its pleasure, it's passing. It's very temporary. And why would you live carnally here on earth and, you know, sacrifice the glory that God wants to bring your way in heaven? Now, what should our attitude be toward suffering? Well, Peter writes this. He says in 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So what is Peter saying? Peter is saying that when we have the kinds of experiences that we've been talking about, where you're wondering, why am I going through this now? Why am I suffering? That you need to commit that to the Lord. You need to just give it over to the Lord and say, Lord, I trust you. I know that you love me. I know that you have a purpose in this. And I know that you work all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. I know that. So while I don't understand why this is happening, I'm just going to commit it to you. Now, if you're like me, you might have to do that 3 or 4 or 5, 6, 7 times. You know, funny how we take it back. We give it to the Lord. Lord, I just put this in your hands. And then we grab it out of his hands to worry about it and fret about it. And then, you know, at night, so we can get a little bit of sleep. We go, okay, Lord, I just commit this already. But that's what God calls us to do. We are to commit these things over to the Lord. It's interesting that to the church of Smyrna, Smyrna was the suffering church. There are 7 churches listed in Revelation chapter, in the early chapters of Revelation, I should say. And when he writes to them there in Revelation chapter 2, he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. So those two things, don't fear suffering, and when it comes, commit it over to the Lord. Hold on to the eternal perspective. Hold on to the fact that God is faithful to work his eternal purposes. He's called by Peter in that scripture that I read to you, our faithful creator. Now, to conclude, I've heard it said, you probably have too, that suffering can do one of two things in our lives. It can either make us better or it can make us bitter. And you know, as you look at those two words, you see that the difference is the letter I. People get bitter because they focus upon themselves. They focus upon the short-term outlook. In times of suffering, we'll get better if we stay focused on the Lord. Focused on the understanding that God's not going to make me needlessly suffer. He has a purpose in this. And his purpose is making me like his son, that I might reflect the fullness, the glory, and the maturity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this important word today, that Jesus, having learned obedience by the things which he suffered, is then able to identify with us in our suffering, in the kinds of things that we encounter in life. That's why he's our great high priest. That's why he ever lives to make intercession for us. So Lord, I would pray for people this morning. They're going through a situation that is traumatizing them. Mentally, emotionally, physically, maybe all three. Lord, I pray that that suffering, if they know you, would cause them to understand that you've got a good purpose in it. And if they don't know you, Lord, I pray that it would bring them to yourself. I pray for those people, and we've all experienced this, that are suffering because of stupid things that they've done as they have rebelled and sinned against you. are just ignoring you, living life as if you didn't exist. I pray, Lord, that this morning your Spirit would draw them to yourself. They would come to you and find the salvation and the abundant life that you have for them. And you know, while our heads remain bowed, maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, I need to turn. I need to turn to Jesus Christ. I need to give him an opportunity to work in my life. I need to open my heart and let him come in, or maybe let him come back in. You knew him once, but you're away from him. So away from him, you don't even know him anymore. If that's you, I'd like to pray for you right now. Could you just raise your hand and say, I want to come back to the Lord. I want to come to the Lord. Anyone here that would raise their hand and say, yes. Anyone else? Anyone? Yes. Anyone else? I need to get right with Jesus. The Lord's talking to you right now. You can think, well, yeah, I need to do that. But listen, raise your hand. That just kind of seals the deal. Anyone else? Father, these hands that are raised this morning, you see them. I pray for them. Some of them know you, some of them don't know you. They need to be right with you. I pray, Lord, that they would surrender to you this morning. Say, Lord, I want you in my life. Forgive me of my sin. I repent of my sin. Come into my heart. Fill me with your Spirit that I may lay hold of the life, the abundant life that you have for me. In Jesus' name, amen.